Right. I hope you're doing well. And my name is Matt Williams, and we're going to be together for the next few moments studying through God's Word and in the book of Esther as we have turned the corner through the climax of that book. It's a great, the way it's put together is a wonderful piece of literature. And then on top of that, the fact that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit gives us all kinds of wisdom for living life. But before we do that, I wanted to just kind of update you on something that's happening at two of our campuses, our permanent campuses, Harrison Bridge and Pelham Road, that's impacting them. It creates a little bit of chaos, but it's such a good thing. It just reminds us of how, I mean, we're trying to be diligent to be good stewards of the resources that God gives us, but it just reminds us of how God doesn't just give us things and then turn us loose. He just stays on top of us. He keeps teaching and keeps providing and just keeps making a path for us. And so what has happened, let's say Harrison Bridge, we'll take that one first. There is three out parcels at that piece of property. We bought the center one, the big one. We wanted the other two, but just couldn't afford it. Didn't feel like that was a good decision for us at the time. And so the piece that's closest to 385 on Harrison Bridge was bought by Quick Trip. And so when they did that, they bought that, they needed some things from us. They needed to encroach into our space a little bit. And for a small price, we can work that out. We're happy to have you encroach our space just a little bit. So we traded out. They gave us some parking spaces, and I'll show you. We got a picture of it. And so our building's right there in the back and right behind it. And so that's great. They took a little bit of space. They paid us $100,000 to encroach a little bit. We get to park on that during the week or on the weekend. They get some of our parking during the week. They have to have concrete. So they redid the whole driveway, and now they'll maintain all that landscaping. They said no need for two dumpsters. You just use our dumpster, so we don't have to pay for a dumpster anymore. And they said, you know, your sign looks not great. Once you get a backlit sign, we're like, well, it costs a lot of money. They're like, all right, we'll throw one of those in for you too. We're like, everything's going our way, right? I mean, it's that hard negotiation that we do, right? So God's just taking care of us. So that $100,000 went towards debt. So that paid down some debt right there. And then, oddly enough, there's what we call at Pelham Road the triangle that's in front of us. And so this is the student center. This is Pelham Road. Over here's 85. I know for like Spartanburg and they're like, we don't care. You do care. 85, Pelham Road, Bowling Springs, student center. They're buying this triangle. They've just bought it. But they needed, to make the deal work, they needed our detention pond, which ran along right here. And we said, you know, we think we let that go for a small fee. And so we did. And so what we're doing is we're trading out our detention pond that runs along there. We're going to get a new driveway from Bowling Springs, which they maintain, take care of. And we get a new entrance down here, and because there's a third party in the deal, it's the most complicated thing I've ever seen in my life, we're going to wind up getting a building right here on the front of our property. The bottom 5,000 feet will be for Doctors Express, and somebody else will enter from Pelham Road. The second story will enter from our parking lot in front of our offices, and that'll be ours. Right, so we lose a detention pond, which you didn't like anyway, and we get 5,000 square feet and all the ice cream and milkshakes we can eat at QT. That deal is about a $600,000 deal because of the building for giving up the retention pond and a driveway that they maintain. And about $150,000 goes towards debt, and then we get a new building. So I'd just like to thank God. And he's so gracious to take care of us. And Jeff Randolph, who God gave a stable heart and a cunning mind to negotiate. And I'd like to thank myself, but I couldn't come up with a reason why. So glad I got to watch. Here's the thing. A fish in the envelope. You ready? I'm not telling you where to buy your gas. I'm not. I am telling you that this outfit from Tulsa, as I heard them called by one competitor in this town, this outfit from Tulsa has been incredibly fair to us, incredibly professional. to the point of being gracious and generous. And so what we're getting is reduced debt by $250,000, a $500,000 building, a strategic partnership, we think, in the community, increased assets with reduced debt, and a reduction of maintenance costs for driveways and some landscaping and dumpsters and all that going forward. So we couldn't be any happier. Harrison Bridge has survived the upheaval of their driveway and all that. Pelham Road's going to be going through that very soon on the Bowling Springs side. Grit your teeth and just deal with it for a little while. It's going to be, at the end of the day, it's going to be a good thing, right? So turn to Esther chapter 6, right around page 300, 301, somewhere in there. The recap on the book is, to be real short, if you're new, is the Jews have found themselves condemned. If you hadn't read the book, you ought to go back and read it and listen to some of the sermons. A couple of them are good. And just kind of get caught up. The Jews find themselves, I'll not tell you which ones. The Jews find themselves condemned. Esther is going to intercede and in the process risk her life to intercede for them. She is in the process where we are, chapter 5 and 6, and then in 7, where we'll be in just a second. We're going to take the end of 6 where we left off last week and go into 7. 5 and 6 and 7, she's negotiating. We realize she is the brightest mind in the room. We don't know what she's doing, but we know that she knows what she's doing. She's real shrewd, and so she's now in charge. She is now not just queen in title, she is queen in regulator. Like, she is regulating the moment, leading everybody within her view. But she is going to sacrifice her life if need be. And we're seeing, as she's making these tough decisions to do the right thing and to bring her life in line with what would further God's purposes, we're also seeing the sovereign hand of God behind the scenes make everything happen. So on the earthly side, she's making everything happen, but on the true divine side, he's making everything happen. So he's exposing, reordering events. So last week we saw Haman's pride, and it's leading to his downfall. We're so grateful that we don't have pride like that. And it's just something that he has to deal with. It's funny, one of our staff members who won't remain nameless, his name's Brian Garrow, he said to me this week, I thought this was going to be a compliment. He goes, I just really felt like it was insightful. The way you pulled that passage apart and talked about Haman's pride was really insightful. And I just wonder if your own personal struggle with pride is what's giving you such great insight into those ideas. I was like, let's see, Christmas bonus, Brian Garrow. No. No. So Haman does get exposed. Tables get turned. We're going to see his condemnation. So the end of 6, verse 13. When Haman told his wife, I read this last week, but it's just a refresher. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends what had happened, how things had gotten turned around, his wise advisors and his wives, they said, Mordecai, the man who has humiliated you as Jewish by birth, you'll never succeed in your plans against him. You continue on this course, it'll be fatal. And he's like, that's some really good advice, which really would have helped me last week. Too late. Too little, too late. 14. While they were still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived quickly and took Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. It's the banquet he's desperately wanted to go to, that he bragged that he was getting to go to. But now it's this idea that he has set some things in motion and they're out of his control. And now he's swept up in them. He doesn't have choices. And he's been taken off to something that he probably doesn't really want to go to anymore. But he did originally. And it does illustrate this idea that we can control our actions, but we cannot control the consequences. Is that you can set some things in motion that once they hit, they start to spiral out, and then you can't rein in all the consequences of everything that you set in motion. So that's just how sin works, and it grows and expands. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. It's the second banquet. She said, hey, she risked her life. I need something. He's like, what do you need? Can you come to my banquet? You get to the banquet. What do you really want? She goes, I want you to come to another banquet. So she uses a series of events to honor him and to build him up. He doesn't know what she's going to ask, but he knows it's huge because of how she has approached him and positioned herself. So he knows it's a big deal. Verse 2, on the second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, now tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? And I'll give it to you, even up to half the kingdom. It's a way of saying, I am predisposed towards you. I am favorable towards you. And whatever you ask, I'm going to do it. And like I said, we don't know what she's doing. But we know she's shrewd, and we know that she has thought through this. Now, let's just understand the mountain she's getting ready to climb with the most powerful man in the world who can have her killed just by looking at his servant, just take her out. If he doesn't act on her behalf when she walks in, she dies. I mean, he just has an immense amount of power. And here's what her assignment is. And I'm just going to put it in real, just bare-bone terms. She's got two jobs. Here's her two jobs. The first one is she's got to go in and tell this most powerful man who's very sensitive to rejection. She's got to go tell him, I've been lying to you since before we got married. Now, I've been in the room with a woman who has to tell her husband something that she's been lying about since before they got married. And I'm just going to tell you, it's a difficult moment. But that's her first job. She's got to go in and say, I've been lying to you about who I am since before we got married. So that's number one job. Number two job is, the second job is she's got to go in and say, and you are an idiot. You let this man manipulate you into signing off on an edict that is ridiculous, that actually doesn't benefit you or anybody else. So number one, just to recap, I've been lying to you, right? And number two, you're stupid. So that's the task that's in front of her. Can you appreciate how complicated this is and what she's got to do? Verse 3, Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. He's thinking, what people do you have? Your people are my people. We're all the same people. And he's not great at connecting the dots. This is like that conversation that happens at my house when my kids and my wife are all talking real fast. And then they look at me like, Dad, what do you think? And I don't know what they're talking about. And they're like, Dad, try to keep up. I'm like, I work all day. I'm tired. If I found favor, this is my request. I ask that my life and the lives of my people be spared. He's going, what people? For my people and I have been sold. I think that's a strategic word when she says sold. I think it brings up the idea that you were manipulated. It takes the edge off of how stupid he is. She's like, we were sold. Haman came to you and he manipulated you. He brought in trumped up charges and brought silver with him and just said, hey, let's condemn this group of people because they've done this, 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 and this, and here's a bunch of money. And she's basically saying, who wouldn't fall for that? Anybody could fall for that. So she takes the edge off. So she's already introduced me and my people. So I'm Jewish. It's new information to him. And she's saying, and you were manipulated by Haman. So for my people, verse 4, and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, annihilate. It's the walking dead. It's just over and over and over the way he phrases it. Kill, slaughter, annihilate. And if we were merely sold, and you got to love this. This is great communication on her part. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I wouldn't even bother you. I would keep quiet. I wouldn't even be talking about it. It wouldn't be worth bothering you. It would be a trivial matter that would not warrant us disturbing the king. So she's identified herself as a Jew. She's told him that the edict was a manipulation, that we've been sold. There's been trickery involved, most likely. And then I wouldn't even bother. If it was just about slavery, here's her point. We are good to be your slaves. If this was about slavery, I wouldn't even, what's there to talk about? You're the king. We're your slaves. We like being your slaves. We would never complain about being your slaves. It's the whole thing of being killed kind of hurts our ability to continue being your slaves. How brilliant. To be able to walk in that room with that man and have to make those two arguments. I mean, it's fascinating how she's able to pull that off. We're good to serve you, but if we die, we're not going to be very good at serving you. Verse 5, he asked this question. This is where it feels like me. Who would do such a thing? He's not putting it together. Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? So he hadn't quite connected all the dots. Verse 6, Esther replied, now this is great communication too. The wicked Haman, our adversary, our enemy. Three descriptors. What? Wicked, adversary, enemy. She is looking that man in the face. She is standing. There's three of them. King, Haman, her. She's talking to the king. She goes, right there. Wicked, adversary, enemy. Three descriptors right in his face. This is who this man is. But this is the beauty of this phrase, of this sentence. Twice she says the word our. Right? Look at it. The wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. And when she does that, here's what she says. King's right here. She keeps stepping closer to him. Our enemy, our adversary, Haman. What's she doing? She's saying, now you came in together. Haman and the king came in together. But no longer is there Haman and the king. Now there is king and queen. Now we are together. He is our enemy. He is our adversary. He is the one who wants to take us down. And she highlights the solidarity of the marriage. And so they come in as king and Haman, but at this moment she turns the room around and says it's no longer king and Haman, it's now king and queen. And here's what she does. She appeals back to his original promise, which he's made to her three times. If you'll just ask me what you want, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And then she says in this moment, you want me to tell you what half the kingdom is? Half the kingdom is I need you to be my husband. That's what she says. He is our enemy. He is our adversary. What I need right now is a husband out of you. And so she appeals in the most profound way to his nobility as a man. You said you give me up to half the kingdom. Half the kingdom in this moment equals I need a husband. I need us to be on this side. Husband and wife, king and queen. Now you trace her history for just a moment. This little virgin girl born into exile, who's been ripped away from her homeland. And she's lost some choices, lost her family, raised by a good man, and then finds herself exiled again. More choices taken away from her as she comes into the king's palace and is put into a situation where she has to give her life and her body to this man that she doesn't know. And it just happens to go a little better than it does for most of the women. So she looks like she gains a lot. At least she gets to be queen as she's lost all those choices. So she gets to be queen. She gains some power. And then instead of saying, you know what? I've been exiled twice. I lost my parents. Finally, God has taken care of me enough to make me queen. He's healed my wounds. I should just be good with what I have. But she doesn't do that. She takes, with all the loss and then all the gain, she takes all that gain and she goes, I'm going to leverage all of it again. It would be really easy for her to say, look, I come from a tough place. Things have finally turned in my direction. I think I'll just kind of ride this one out. Because, I mean, finally, it's like some things are going my way. She takes everything that she has and she leverages it again for something greater than herself. I think it is this one of her stellar moments. When she makes this accusation, this wicked Haman, our adversary, our enemy. Haman grew pale with fright before the what? Before the king and the queen. So we get it from his demeanor. We're reading the demeanor of this king and queen, this couple. We're getting to read it through Haman's eyes. Haman now sees king and queen, husband and wife. She's made an appeal, and the king has said, I'm good with that. That's a good point. King and queen, that's who we are now, right? So she's good with that. He's good with that. She is. Haman, not so much. So his face grows pale. Pale with fright. Verse 7. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage, went out into the palace garden. So he's furious at what he sees, what he's hearing, what he's processing. We know that Haman's not near as brave as he thought he was. He's good at putting together an initiative to take someone else's life, not so good at kind of standing in the moment and dealing with the heat. But notice when the king leaves in verse 7, he jumps to his feet in a rage. Goes to the palace garden. It creates, of all of this book that is full of random moments, it creates another random moment. It says, so he leaves, goes to the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. So it's clear in his mind where all this is going. And now here's the irony of it. He pleads for his life with Queen Esther. Pleads for his life. Now, this is the same guy that put an edict out to destroy the Jews, is frustrated with Mordecai because Mordecai won't bow and tremble and plead for his life. So the one who expects the Jews to bow and plead and tremble for their life before him now finds himself bowing and pleading and trembling before a Jew. What does this tell you? This tells you that there's been an acute reversal, right? Not just vague, not just a simple, this is an acute about face in the story. And so it tells you that God is watching. It's part of the point of the book. The book that won't mention God's name. It lets you label it. It lets you infuse the book with God's name and with God's work to be able to say, this kind of stuff doesn't just happen coincidentally. It doesn't just happen by itself. To have an acute reversal like this. And what it does is it does a few things. It strikes fear in us. It says that this can't be about what I want or what I think's best or my agenda. It says that I've got to do a better job discerning what's God's agenda, and I got to find out how to line up with that. So it strikes fear in you. It goes, okay, God is watching. He's not concerned about my agenda. It's not my job to get him on with my agenda. It's my job to get me on with his agenda. But then it also gives comfort because it says the God who is watching, who can bring about an acute reversal, is the God who makes things right. And when things aren't right for me, God is watching. When things aren't right for these Jews, God is watching. When things are not right for this man, for this woman, God is watching. And for those that would read this 100 years later or 200 years later or 2,000 years later, for when someone would read this, they would think, okay, if God was watching them, then he's watching us. And it also tells you this, that this group of people is not known for their faithfulness. It's not like they were incredibly faithful, right? And so it's not about their faithfulness and God matching that. It's about the fact that God is that faithful. And so that's comforting too because I'm not really that faithful. So it's nice to know that all of God's work does not depend on my faithfulness. I'm not an expert at being faithful, but God is very great at being faithful. Verse 8. In despair, he falls on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining. He fell on the couch. So in this world, the only one, it's not always like this, but I'm going to overgeneralize the rule, okay, just to make it make sense in our context. In this world, the king is really the only one, as a general rule, who can be alone in a room with a woman, right? Just the king is the only one. And then if you are in a room with women, men and women, whatever, you're not really supposed to be more than within seven steps of a woman. So there's some walls, there's some barriers here. So king walks out, he pleads for his life, he's in so much despair, he falls onto the couch or the chair where she was reclining. And then halfway through verse 8, just as the king was returning from the palace garden, so he storms out in anger. It creates a random moment. And then in verse 8, he goes, and just as he comes back in, it's just such a coincidence. It's such a crazy coincidence. Just at that moment when he comes back in from the palace garden, the king sees him laying on her or next to her or close to her, closer than seven steps. Maybe he's touching her. He goes, you won't talk to him specifically, third person. Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my eyes? And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. So there's just as he walks back in, there's this coincidence. He sees what's happening. He misinterprets the situation as an assault. He overreacts. When he does, the servants, they cover his face, which you still see that today. The life is in the face. You cover that. It's a sign of shame. And then someone's life gets taken. And so his face gets covered. He's doomed. And the interesting kind of irony to it is that he's going to die for something that he didn't even do. I mean, there's a part of that you kind of go, I have to think about that. He's going to die for something. He's going to die for assaulting the queen, but he didn't actually assault the queen. It's kind of a misunderstanding. But that's not near as bad as what he was going to do, and that was kill all the Jews in the nation. And it goes back to that idea. It's illustrative of the idea of sowing and reaping and of sin, is that when you set things in motion, You can control what you set in motion, but you cannot control the consequences of what you set in motion. He has sown this kind of division. He has sown this kind of hate. And there was a guy that was in our church years ago, and he, this is the, one of the oddest things I've ever seen. His wife was tenacious and bitter. And he would channel her bitterness towards situations and people that he got frustrated with. So if he got frustrated with something, he would incite her towards them. And after about four or five times of seeing it, I just said something to him. I said, here's what it looks like. It looks like you get frustrated about something, and then you incite your wife, and you turn her loose on these situations. And she goes in, and she's disruptive. He goes, he's incredibly honest. He goes, that's exactly what I'm doing. I was like, okay, so you're cultivating her bitterness. He goes, she's already bitter. I was like, well, right, but you're not undoing it. You're not working to get it in a better place. He's like, well, I don't know if I can do it. He goes, in his mind, it's a valid use of her dysfunction. And I said, here's the only thing. It's not the only thing. It's the only thing I know. Do you think you're going to go your whole life and you're going to get away with that? Do you think that's not going to turn back on you at some point? That bitterness that you're using to accomplish, you think, your purposes, do you not think that at some point that's going to turn back on you and you're going to pay for that? That's going to get internalized back the other way? Whether she figures it out or some turn of events? He's like, I don't know, just dismissive. But you've seen it. You've seen it at work. The person who lies and manipulates to get ahead, and you've seen people get ahead for a while, but you've also seen that come back on them. And maybe you've seen it with you, that you scheme to do something, and then at some point it falls apart, and then you've even felt yourself get in trouble for something that you didn't even do, but you've been doing something wrong the whole time. You've kind of all seen it. Here comes the comic relief, verse 9, because we, book's full of it, we need a little bit. And in verse 9, right in the middle of this death sentence, then Harbona, or Harbonah, one of the king's eunuchs, said, Haman, king, in case you're wondering what you should do now that you've condemned him, Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He's not out in the city. It's in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. He's like the little kid, you know, when you're getting onto one of your children and your other child walks up and they're right there and you're kind of into it with them about what they've been doing wrong. And then she pipes up and goes, and another thing, every time you leave, she takes more cookies out and she hides them in the garage and eats them when you're not here. Just thought you might want to know that, Dad. Right? She just kind of piles on, right? She's so happy she's not in trouble. So she's letting you know that it's worse than you think. Right? Make sure judgment comes down. So Harbona is more like that little child who's just like, King, I know you're going to kill him, but I don't know if you really knew that, the person that you really like, Mordecai, who saved your life, he was going to kill Mordecai on that pole in his backyard. He goes, so I'm just saying, since the pole's already set up and you like Mordecai and you don't like him, wouldn't that be cool? Did it on his own pole? He's a little sick. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you how it goes. Then, he says this, then impale Haman on it. He goes, then let it be done. Let's be done with all this. So they impaled Haman on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Six times in the Old Testament, at least, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, there's this phrase that it says, he who digs a pit for others will fall into it himself. It is this, you see it in the Psalms, and then when you read through Proverbs, you'll see it in Proverbs, and then you'll see it in, I think it's Ecclesiastes too. Six times. He who digs a pit for others will fall into it himself. You're like, that's an interesting idea. Why? That's the real question, why? It is that scheming manipulation that says, I don't know if there's a God. I don't care if there's a God. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't, but I'll tell you who ought to be God. It ought to be me. Is that I'm the one who should get what I want, and I'm going to manipulate and scheme to get what I want. You're like, well, that's the Old Testament stuff. Well, not so much. And we'll see this more in greater degree next week. Galatians 6, that first verse 7. He goes, don't be misled, because I think I can get away with it. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. He goes, you will sow what you reap. You will all reap what you sow. Haman reaps what he sows. You go, well, that's for non-Christians. Galatians is written for us. Galatians was written to a church. That's not written to non-Christians. That's written to me. You go, well, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's not talking about condemnation. He just says there are consequences for your sin. You sow bitterness, you're going to reap bitterness. You sow anger, you're going to reap it. You're going to reap bad things, destructive things from the sin that you sow. And when you sow peace and generosity and kindness, there's going to be a reaping for that also. Sowing and reaping, it's a law of the harvest. It's how the natural and the supernatural world work. And it probably was originally a supernatural reality, and then God built it into the natural reality so that we could say, oh, that's how that works. So corn seeds, up grows corn. And he would say, notice that. Pay attention to that, because that's how it works in a spiritual world too. You go, well, man, I mean, this is kind of depressing, and it makes my heart feel warned. It should make you feel fearful in a way, that I need to line up with what God is doing, not try to get God with what I'm doing. And I should be able to live with the tension of whatever it is he's doing until he resolves it. But it should also bring comfort that God is acutely aware of my situation and those around me, and he cares. But here's something that's interesting that'll give you some hope. People are like, give me some hope. Tell me how much God loves me. Make me feel good. Okay. Hebrews chapter 2. Haman is hanged on his own gallows. Here's another great character in our biblical story that gets hanged on his own gallows, that has his power taken away from him with his own instrument, and that is Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Well, you can follow along. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son of God became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, or Satan, who had the power of death. So sometimes people say, why has Jesus got to be God and man? Well, we'll talk about why he's got to be God at Christmas. Why he's got to be man at this point is because man, humankind, man and woman are flesh and blood born under a curse. And so if God is going to redeem us from that curse, he's going to have to be a man also, come and live under that curse, live a perfect life, offer himself as a sacrifice and a substitute and an atonement to pay for our sins. And he's got to die under that curse, and the sin that's on us has got to be taken off of us and placed on a perfect sacrifice. He gets struck down to do what? Pay for that sin. You can only do that as a human. The curse was created. The judgment was brought about by human sinning. The judgment goes against humans. The only one that can relieve that judgment is another human that will come under that curse, have the curse poured out on him, and pay for that sin. So this verse answers that question of why Jesus has to be a man. The only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. So Jesus becomes a man to make that payment and break that power. It should have been us that was on a pole, and Jesus said, I'll go and be on a pole for them. So the devil, Satan, had the power of death, and he was holding it over us. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus enters into death and uses death to pay for our sins, and the sin is what Satan was holding over us, his condemnation. So he uses death, the thing that was destroying us, to destroy Satan. So as Tom Nelson would say, he takes death from Satan and then beats him up with it. He just pounds him to death with it. And so the very tool that Satan had as leverage, Jesus takes it away from him and uses it to destroy him. It's a beautiful idea. Then in verse 15, only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Think about it. Only in going and defeating death, removing the power that Satan has, the condemnation that he has over us, removing the threat of death, eternal death, only by removing all that could he free all of us from the fear that comes from dying. And for some of you, you know that fear all too well. You have anxiety that riddles you around death. Some of us think about death every single day. Some of us never think about it. And you have a congregation that is, for the most part, very young, harder for young people to think about death. It's not a character flaw. It's just harder for young people to think about death than it is for older people. And so you may say, you know what? I've never really thought about it. So if you said to me, am I afraid of death? I'm not afraid of death, so I don't really need Jesus to free me of my fear of death. And here's what I would tell you. Is never has a culture existed that did as fine a job as this culture does of distracting us from thinking about this. So if you are not fearful of death, it is because you live in a distracted mode so that you don't have to. But if that's you, and that's not everybody in our church, there's a bunch of us who've had to face it personally, whether it's you, some sickness that you've had, or somebody in your family. I was at 2 funerals this week, and so I've seen it up close even this week. Not to mention my own family over the last few months. But if you are a person who says, you know, I'm not afraid of dying, I don't ever think about it, I'm not worried about that, let me just give you 2 promises. First one is this. There will come a time in your life when you will be undistracted. When death will be the overriding thought in your life, and you will be undistracted from focusing on it. It'll be crystal clear to you. I can assure you that may not have happened yet, but it will happen. And if you have lived a distracted life and have never thought about it and have never had to deal with it and never considered these deep issues, then let me just give you the second promise. On that day or that season when you are undistracted and death is clearly in your focus, I give you the second promise. You will be terrified. There is no doubt about that. The distracted person, when they get clear that this is where all this is going, and you have not thought about that, and you don't know where this is going, and you don't know what all this means, and you stare this monster, when you stare this beast down, you will be terrified. There is no doubt about that. And so you might be distracted now, but there's coming a time when you won't be distracted, and when you're not distracted, you will be afraid of it. And Jesus says this, I give my life so that you can have life. And so that is something to be undistracted from. That is something to have to process. Jesus says, I'm going to die in your place. We trust in him to pay for our sins, and you'll have life that transcends this one. The idea of Jesus dying and then being raised from the dead is that I heard one theologian say, he passes through life and death and back to life like a person going through a turnstile. That is who you want to be connected to. The one who has unseated the power of death, who has dethroned Satan's power, who's taken the fangs out of him and said, you do not have to fear death now because I have gone through death and come out the other side. And if you are connected to me, you are in me, you've trusted in me to remove the condemnation and the sin off of you, then I take you through death to the other side to eternal life. If you call this life life, then you're really confused. Because whatever this is, it is incredibly fragile, way too fragile to be called life. Right? This existence is way too fragile to carry the term true life. And Jesus says, I offer you eternal life. So, sounds a little disturbing. At the same time, Jesus has given you hope. If you are in a place you go, I've never thought about that. I don't know what it means to trust Jesus. I wonder what my sin is going to do to me. I wonder what's going to happen to me when I die. I have questions about that. We would love to be able to engage you around those ideas and answer your questions. We are not going to rile you up about death and make you feel emotional and try to get you to make some kind of commitment or some kind of decision out of your emotion. That's not legitimate. That's not part of who you really are. You need some time to process that. You send us an email, talk to one of our pastors. We have men and women leaders in all of our services. Fill out a connect card. We'd love to sit down, talk to you, and work through it. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our hearts and minds for those of us who have never considered any truth around the condition of our souls, of the condemned state that we have before you. We have not thought about that. We have not considered it. We have thought that was something for another day. Father, would you remind us just how fragile this life is? That we cannot just sow whatever we want and think there will be no reaping. That we cannot just live however we want and be the determiner of what truth and life should be, that we cannot live like that without there being consequences. So would you open our eyes, help us to see the truth right in front of us, the life that you have for us. And for those that need to trust in you, would you open their hearts? Would you fill them with your spirit and give them new life and help them to trust in you? Would you awaken us to you? We ask it in your name.